Our next speaker this morning, brothers and sisters, is Brother Peter King from Worcester in England, and his studies are going to be in the Gospel of John. And this morning's class is In the Beginning. Brother Peter.
Good morning, brethren and sisters. Good morning. Two things before we get down to the nitty-gritty. Firstly, thank you very much for the courteous reception I have received. I've enjoyed meeting you again very much indeed, and I'm grateful. And secondly, the Worcester Ecclesia charged me to bring you their love and greetings. I do this gladly. Worcester in England, that is, to which my wife Carol joins them heartily. I've created two records this morning already. First of all, it's the first time I've ever... where's that gone? Thank you, that's the one we want. PowerPoint. I never dreamed that I'd use PowerPoint at the Bible school. Thank you very much, Scott. I'm grateful. And the other one, the other record I've created is somebody outside there just said, you're looking very pretty today. I've had many things said about me over many years, but never, ever being pretty. So thanks. Thank you very much. I'm grateful to you. Yes, well, you just have the verbals today. I was born a dinosaur, much too late to bring this sort of technology to you. So I'm the stand up and talk up and sit down variety. We're going to look at the Gospel of John, as you will know, and the subject today is In the Beginning. We need our books open in the Gospel of John. We shall go to other scriptures by God's grace and with your patience. See where we go from there. John uses the Old Testament extensively. And if we dare take our minds away from the Old Testament whilst we're reading the Gospel of John, we are going to lose a very great deal of his gospel message. There is a tradition, there was a tradition in the early Christian church which said this. It's only a tradition. This isn't written down anywhere. It's a tradition, but it's a faithful one, and it's come from the elders of the early Christian church. People were discouraged from reading the Gospel of John until they had had a very good grounding and knowledge of the first three Gospels, the Synoptics. And only when they had read and studied the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, on an extensive basis, were they encouraged to open the book to the Gospel of John. Now, don't ask me for chapter and verse about that, but I can tell you that it is a reliable early church tradition. And I have some sympathy with that, because it's only when we've read the Synoptics that John makes a great deal more sense. Right here, in the beginning, he's going to talk to us about in the beginning. And he's taking us right back to creation days. The Word was. In the beginning, the Word was the Word. It's always been there. This is God in the beginning. And as God created the world and everything in it by the word of his power, so John wants us to consider the Word become flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not interested in how long it took the world to be formed, whether God created all things in 12 hours each day or 24-hour day and therefore 6 days. Doesn't interest me at all. I'm not interested if it took 6 million years, or what's 6 million years compared with what people tell me took the world to be created. I'm not worried, brethren and sisters. What concerns me is this. God said, and it had to be done. It doesn't matter how long it takes. God says something, and nothing can stop that happening. God said, let there be light, and there was light. God said, let the firmament appear, and the firmament appeared. And God has said, I'm going to fill the earth with my glory. And that's God's word. And it's as reliable in that context as it was in the beginning, as it is now in John's Gospel. There are many questions, brethren and sisters, which we will face as fairly as we can when we consider this Gospel of John. But just for now, let's think about one. God is light, God is perfection, God is everything that is good. How then could God move among his people without some veiling? God couldn't possibly come to earth and discuss things with man. They would die. Nobody can stand before the light of the Father. To Moses, God said, "Thou canst not see my face and live, for there shall no man see my face and live." So there had to be some veiling. An angelic ministration couldn't do it. An angel couldn't die for us. It had to be one of near kinsmanship. It had to be someone related to us. And therefore, it had to be the Son of God. This next of kin, this Redeemer, must be the Son of Man and must be the Son of God. Otherwise, there is no salvation. Emmanuel, God with us, God manifest in the flesh. It's the most fabulous and lovely, wonderful doctrine we could discuss. God manifest in the flesh. What is it the apostle's going to say? Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. You want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus Christ. Here is God. There is Jesus Christ. A perfect image of the Father. Such a wonderful doctrine. So, Emmanuel is born. If you have your books open at John chapter 1, have a look at verse 3, please. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. We've already touched on the doctrine in the book of Romans this morning, in the second talk. Yes, Jesus was in the plan of God right from the beginning. I mean, Adam was a dead man before he started, brethren and sisters. That's what I'm trying to say. Adam was doomed from the word go. And if you question the validity of that, I have to ask you this question. Was Jesus, if you believe that Adam stood a chance of immortal life, was Jesus plan B? Oh, we can't have that, can we? No, Jesus was in the mind of the Father from the beginning. And have a look how this reflects on you and me. Verse 13 of John chapter 1, please. Talking about the believers, this is the believers, which were born, that's you and me, by God's grace, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. A threefold denial of natural birth. You were not born, it takes some believing this really. You were not born, brethren and sisters, because your parents decided that maybe they should have an extension or a start to their family. You were not born because of some passion between two adult people. You were born because God elected you to his grace through Jesus Christ. Now, I cannot speak for you, but I tell you for me, if that doesn't bring about some humbleness in my attitude, then I'm reading the wrong book. And that's how important the believer is in the eyes of God. The angels didn't die for you, and Jesus Christ didn't die for the angels. We are God's most valuable possession on this earth. And if that sounds conceited, I'm sorry. It isn't meant to be. We are God's most precious possession. He could give nothing more important than his Son. And he gave his Son for you and me. Jesus Christ, the Father's dwelling place. And so Emmanuel is born. What is it that God said to Moses? Let them make me a tabernacle that I may dwell among them. And Moses did. Of course, it wasn't the real tabernacle that he made. We say Moses made it. It was actual Bezalel and Aholiab and all the wise-hearted men, wasn't it? But Moses was the overseer. It wasn't the real one, was it? I mean, with the instruction given in the Levitical records, you could not construct a tabernacle. We tried at CYC, you cannot do it. Is it a flat roof or an apex roof? But Moses knew what it was about, because God said to him, "See that thou make it after the similitude of that which was shown thee in the mount." And so when Moses was in the mountain for 40 days, God said, or the presence of God, the angel of God's presence said to him, "This is how it should look." And when Moses later came down and said, "Construct it like this," can't you see him just walking around and saying, "Yes, you have it. Have it exactly right. This is a place of God's habitation." But even that wasn't the real one. The heavenly wasn't the real one. The real tabernacle, the real dwelling place of the Father is in the Lord Jesus Christ. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You see, as a community, I suggest this to you, as a community, we are so afraid of being Trinitarian that we put the Lord Jesus Christ further away from God than he should be. The heir of all creation, brethren and sisters, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's not be ashamed to confess our adoration of him. And if you want me to be personal, I will. Honestly, when did you last tell the Lord Jesus Christ in your private prayers that you love him? "I adore you." You said it today. "I love you more than I can ever tell you. I love you." And if you haven't, why don't you try it? It will bring us very close to him. If you tell someone you love them, you feel special about them. "We beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Philip, you ask me to show you the Father. Have I been with you so long? And you say, "Show us the Father." "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." This is the Word of God. This is Jesus the Christ, whom we adore, whom we love, to whom we belong, and whom we obey. Let's have a look at a few of the hints that John gives us, please, in his letter, when all the way along, brethren and sisters, he's saying, "I have my eye in the Old Testament. Will you come with me?" He doesn't explain to us. I mean, he's not going to give us a whole chapter on what he means. He expects us to know the Old Testament. He expects us to have this in our mind, especially the Pentateuch, but Isaiah as well. So let's have a look at one, shall we? And see how he surprised his audiences by what he said. And the first point to which I bring you is chapter 1 and verse 29. "The next day John," that's the Baptist, "seeth Jesus coming unto him and said, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." What do you think? What do you think the people thought when they heard that? This is the beginning. Jesus hasn't begun preaching yet. And John Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." What did he expect Well, what do you think about it? We can justify that by looking in the law, can we? I'm going to suggest to you, brethren and sisters, that when John said that of the Lord Jesus Christ, the people's mouths dropped open. They were amazed that this man should say it. "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." Why is that surprising? And the answer is, because however hard you look in the book, how many pages you read, how many times you read the Levitical law, you will never ever find a male lamb given as a sin offering. There wasn't one. I mean, don't quote to me Passover, that wasn't a sin offering. It has to be a sin offering. And there is not a male lamb given for a sin offering in the law. And so John says, here is the man who will fulfill the law. Here is the man who will plug the hole which the law left. The law couldn't give us a male lamb for a sin offering, but God has. What was it Abraham said? God will provide himself an offering, my son. And here he is, Emmanuel, with us. And John recognized it. And that, I suggest to you, brethren and sisters, is how we should be looking at the Gospel of John when we read his comments and ask ourselves, where is he bringing me? And there are many of them. The next one to which I bring you is in chapter 2. And verse 18. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building. Wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. Well, where does John want us to go? And this is an easy one. Where does John? John has in mind, brethren and sisters, a specific scripture to which he wants us to go, which will make sense of what he's saying. Let me just, before we come to that script, let me just tell you this. That sounds awfully condescending, Brother Chairman. I didn't mean it to sound like this. I didn't mean it to sound. I'm going to tell you something you never heard of before. I want to say, let's remind ourselves of what we already know. The Apostle Peter is on record as saying this. It's far more important to be told something by which you are reminded of something which you already knew than to be told something new. And the answer is because you'll never remember anything new. But if we can underline what you already know, it'll be a very good guide for you in the scripture. So that's how my comment was meant to come. Not, I'm going to tell you something you never heard of. I'd be sad if I did. There are many things in the Word of God that we wouldn't relate to Jesus unless we were told. See, John puts that little comment in verse 21, but he spake of the temple of his body. I wonder if we would have realized that that's what Jesus is talking about if John hadn't said that. See, I believe that John wrote his gospel last of all. I think he had copies of the three in his hand when he wrote. And I further believe that not only was he an old man when he wrote his gospel, I believe also that accompanying that gospel was his first letter. So that what he's saying is, here's my gospel record. Oh, and by the way, read this letter with it. The two go together very well. Just watch out for it when you do that. There are a lot of things that, unless we're looking for it, and unless the Bible prompts us, we would never put together. I would think that 1 in 100,000 of us, real Bible students, real believers, would not associate the Lord Jesus Christ with the serpent in the wilderness unless John had told us to do so. Now, if without the comment of the Lord Jesus, when he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And again in chapter 12, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, without those comments, how many of us honestly would have put together the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice with a serpent in the wilderness? And if you're one that can say, yes, I will have done that, would you have a word with me afterwards, please? I need urgently to talk to you. I need to know just how you come by this wonderful information. I would be completely lost unless John told me and Jesus told me. But let's come back to the illustration, shall we, in chapter 2. What they say to Jesus is, we'll come back to this by God's grace and with your patience a little later. They're always after a sign. What sign? Jesus has just turned over the money. I'm not going to do it, don't worry. But Jesus has just turned over the money changers' tables. And they have the brass neck to come and say to him, would you give us a sign why you've done that? God help them, and I don't use the name irreverently. That was the sign. That which purchased their atonement was all over the table, and Jesus turned it over. It's finished. And they say, how about a sign? Now we need to address this. We can't do it just now. We won't have time. But we need to address this and find out exactly what they were saying. They say, show us a sign. Show us a sign. Later on in John's Gospel and throughout the synoptics, they're always asking the same question. Show us a sign. They'd seen the lepers healed. They'd seen the blind healed, deaf fixed, those with demons had them removed, the dead raised. What signs do they want? How many more do you need? But the answer comes in one verse, brethren and sisters. Show us a sign from heaven. That's what they wanted. What they're saying, you see, is, well, you've multiplied five loaves to feed 5,000. That's very good. Excellent. But you did it all with your own words. You raised the dead and you said, Lazarus, come forth. Very good. But it's your words. You embraced the leper. Do you notice the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in his healing capacity? The law said there are three things that will make you unclean. One is touching a leper. The other one is touching somebody with an issue of whatever it might be. And the other one is touching the dead. And one after the other, the Lord Jesus Christ embraces the leper, talks to the woman with an issue of blood, and raises the little girl, Jairus' daughter, from dead. He's not afraid to take our infirmities, you see. He picks up our burden. I'm not supposed to be talking about that. If you were a better president, you'd keep me... You'd keep me in order. Okay. But it won't affect your pay, don't worry. Let's get back to John chapter 2, shall we? Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. You cannot tell me how the Lord Jesus Christ could do that. He meant what he said, but he would be dead. And a dead man is unfeeling, unbreathing, and unknowing. And Jesus Christ could not have raised himself from the dead. But he said it. Destroy this, and you can read whatever version you like. I'm committed to the King James Version, but I know there are errors there. I was weaned on this at Sunday school, and we read it at home. Destroy, and it means that, exactly that. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. By what authority could Jesus say that? And the answer is, brethren, in the Gospel of John. He says, I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it again. Wait for it. This commandment have I received of my Father. And it was through total 100% faith in his Father's commandment that he could say, I will do it. And that's the man we worship. And that's the man we love. And that's the man we adore. And that's the man we want to get to know. He's on record as saying, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. How about that for a promise? Never leave you nor forsake you. And by God's grace, a little later, we'll have a look at some situations where men are in dire straits and the Lord Jesus Christ is right with them. When Peter was in the sea, Peter the rock, yes, sank like one, eh? And the Lord Jesus Christ reached out his hand and took him. There isn't a situation desperate enough for the Lord Jesus Christ to abandon us. There isn't a hole deep enough where we can hide from him. There isn't a situation so severe that he's not by the side of us. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Nobody else could dare say that to you. There isn't a person in the world, whatever your relationship, there isn't a person in the world who could say that to you. I promise you this, I'll never leave you nor forsake you, because one day a circumstance might arise when they will, but not the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't you love him? Aren't you going to tell him how much you adore him? Have I told you lately that I love you? I'm not talking about public prayers, brethren. We have no mandate to pray to the Lord Jesus Christ publicly. But God help me if I don't say thank you to him for what he's done for me. I'll debate that with anybody for as long as is necessary. And I will not be moved from it. To thank the Lord Jesus Christ in the privacy of my own home for what he's done for me. And so at last, we come back to John chapter 2. And I must bring you to the scripture which the Lord Jesus Christ wanted us to look at, and it's in Numbers chapter 12. Numbers chapter 10. Now, by the time you reach Numbers chapter 10, in the wilderness journey of God's people, they've been in the wilderness for about 2 years. The tabernacle has been built. Moses has walked around it and said, "That's very good. Can we just assemble the tabernacle? Just get into it if you can." I love talking to the teens about using their imagination. And I think they will. Well, let's pretend we're teens for a little while. Watch the tabernacle be erected and the coverings fitted. And Moses walking round it and saying, "Bezalel, you're a wonderful man. Aholiab, that's great. You've got it just right." The tabernacle is assembled for the first time and all Israel are standing looking at it. And then Moses says, "Now will you dismantle it, please?" And they take it down. Verse 33 of Numbers 10. "And they departed from the mount of the Lord, 3 days' journey. And the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord went before them in the 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them. And the cloud of the Lord was upon them by day when they went out of the camp. And it came to pass when the Ark set forward that Moses said, 'Rise up, Lord, let thine enemies be scattered. Let them that hate thee flee before thee.' And when it rested, he said, 'Return, O Lord, unto the many thousands of Israel.'" That's what John wanted us to think about. The word destroy in the King James Version is quite wrong. The word should be dismantle. And so what Jesus is saying to them is, dismantle this tabernacle, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Numbers chapter 10. They raised up the tabernacle, dismantled it. The Ark of the Covenant of God went on before them a 3 days' journey to find out a resting place for them. They turned their back on the place where the law was given and were heading directly towards Zion. The tabernacle, which was dismantled, was re-erected away from where the law was given, representing perfectly the Lord Jesus Christ. Reassembled away from the law for Jerusalem. What did he say? When the ark set forward, "Rise up." It means be resurrected. Be reconstructed. "Let thine enemies be scattered. Let them that hate thee flee before thee." What happened at the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the guard that they set were terrified. They fled before the risen Lord. A perfect fulfillment. Absolutely perfect fulfillment of Numbers chapter 10. "And when it rested," he said, talking about the return of Jesus now, "Return, O Lord, to the many thousands in Israel." That's how John, brethren and sisters, wants us to look at his gospel record, as we shall be doing. I bring you very quickly to three verses in the Synoptics, which all record the same incident. And then we'll have a look at the incident in John and see whether you spot the difference. I'm not easily embarrassed. I mean, if somebody wants to come up and discuss it with me, I'd be very happy to do it. I know you won't, because you know the answers, but you're too shy to tell me. I know that. So we'll have a look at the verses in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, then put them together with John, see the difference, and see why there is a difference. The first one to which I bring you is Matthew 27 and verse 38. They're all going to be the same, these verses. So, I mean, you don't have to be a genius to read them. "Then were the two thieves crucified with him, the one on the right hand and another on the left." That was Matthew 27:38. We look at the same record now in Mark, and that is Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15 and verse 27. And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. Okay? Now we have a look at Luke chapter 23 for the same verse. Luke chapter 23 and verse 33. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Now the only difference so far that we have between these two passages is that Matthew and Mark have called them thieves, and Luke has called them malefactors. I think if you get a half-decent lexicon, you might find that the difference between a malefactor and a thief is this. A malefactor is a thief, but he's far worse. The brother president agrees with me. Read the same lexicon, obviously. A malefactor, Jesus was accused of being a malefactor. A malefactor is a thief, but he's been involved in some other nefarious activity that adds to his thieving. So he's a thief, but a very bad one. Now let's have a look at the same record in John, which is in chapter 19 and verse 18, where they crucified him and two other with him, on either side one and Jesus in the midst. Strange, isn't it? I mean, I can't be the only one with a mind like this that sees John recording it differently from the synoptics. The synoptics have called them thieves. John omits to use the word thief, and he uses the word other. He has another chance of doing so if you turn over your page, at least I have to verse 32 of the same chapter. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other, which was crucified with him. John's had two opportunities now of using the word thief, and he omits to do so. Why is that? And unless, brethren and sisters, we've got our eye in Old Testament scripture, unless we've got one eye in the Old Testament when we read the Gospel of John, we shall miss it. I promise you we shall miss it. And this is a good example of it. Why, I ask myself, why does John use the word other on two occasions when the other three Gospel writers have used the word thief? And there has to be a reason for it. And the reason, of course, is in the Old Testament. Sunday school lesson, really. Do you remember when Israel came out of Egypt? God gave them manna, and afterwards he gave them water. Strange that. In a desert, a man will need water before he needs bread. But God gave them the manna and then the water. Of course, the reason is they'd already been to the wells at Elam, where they'd filled up their water bottles. But now they need water. And we come to Exodus chapter 17, please. The congregation come to Moses, and they said, "You brought us into the wilderness to kill us with thirst. Our flocks and our children are dying. We need water." So God says to Moses, "Take the rod that's before me." The interesting item, this rod. We shan't have time to discuss it, but let me tell you my opinion. Moses' rod and Aaron's rod are the same thing. They never appear on the stage together. Sometimes Aaron's holding it, sometimes Moses is holding it. But this is the rod which Moses had in the land of Midian when he confronted the God of his fathers by the bush, and the voice from the bush said, "Throw your rod on the floor and it'll become a snake," and it did. Very, very important that. "Put your hand in your bosom and take it out," it was leprous, and he did. "Put it back, take it out, and it's clean." Very important signs. They weren't just signs at random. God isn't just saying to Moses, "I'll get you to do something that'll make people's eyes pop out like organ stops." God is saying, what's going to happen now is a symbol of what's to come, which will involve the serpent sin and the disease of death, leprosy. In Leviticus chapter 13 and 14, brethren and sisters, you will find the word leprosy mentioned 57 times. It's the death disease. Read all about it in Isaiah chapter 53, to which, by God's grace, we'll come. But now God says to Moses, take the rod. And this is the rod that has been a serpent, remember. Take the rod. And in the sight of the elders of Israel, not the people, elders of Israel, important, smite the rock. In Horeb, Sinai, same range of mountains. This is the cave to which Elijah fled. Same place. Looking for God to speak to him. Take the rod that's in your hand and smite the rock. And Moses did, and water came out. Did you discuss this at Sunday school as a child? I well remember doing so. Of all things at which I'm hopeless, and there are many, art is just about nearly top of the list. And I remember my Sunday school teacher teaching me about this and saying, I want you to draw it for your homework. So I drew a rock with a bit of water coming out and a line of 2.5 million people with a tin mug waiting for their thank you and go to the back. Couldn't have been like that, could it? And the reason why it couldn't have been like that is God doesn't bless his children like that. God doesn't give his gifts by measure. Moses struck that rock, brethren, and says, and the water gushed out. Billions of gallons, litres if you're Canadian, of crystal clear water bursting out. We think it came from just one fissure in the rock, eh? Wrong. It came from half a dozen rivers pouring out of the rock. Most fabulous gift. God doesn't create an oak tree and say, just produce one acorn. It produces 100,000. This is God's blessing. Naaman, when he was cured of his leprosy. Hey, remember that story? And his flesh came to him again as the flesh of a little child. God didn't just fix his leprosy. Perfect childlike flesh again. This is our Father, brethren and sisters. Doesn't measure his gifts to us. Not mean with them. The water gushed out. Problem is, they were in Amalekite territory, and the Amalekites said, it's our territory, our rock, ergo our water, hop it. Well, doesn't exactly say that in the King James Version, but that's what they meant. See, if I walk away from here, I don't see the time, and oh, look at that. And the president's... The president's far too polite to pull my jacket. So I'll just move a bit further away from him. Thank you. People don't like sitting there when I'm talking. I cannot understand why. You keep your eye on the president for the next sessions for the third class speaker. And he goes and sits down here where I can't get at him. But I've known Brother Cliff for a long time, and he's a good sport. So Moses was still on the rock, on the mountain, don't forget, and he finds that when he holds his hands up, Israel are victorious. But try, some of you young chaps, try, not, don't do it now, but later on, try holding your hands up for 20 minutes. You soon get tired and they have to come down. That happened with Moses. His arms came down, and Israel began losing the battle. It's got nothing to do with his arms, brethren and sisters. It's an attitude of prayer. While we're in prayer to the... We're so shy, aren't we, in our Western society. This is how Israel prayed. This is how the wave offering was waved before the Father. Please, that's as close as I can get it to you. Arms come down, no prayer, no victory. Arms up, prayer, victory. Two clever people were with Moses. Their names were Aaron and Hur. And they noticed that the action of his arms, his prayer, affected the solution to the battle. So they said, we've got a super idea. You sit on this rock. Hur stands there. Aaron stands here. Put your arms around us. We'll hold your arms up and we shall win. And they did. Isn't that lovely? The battle was won. The water was preserved. I bring you, brethren and sisters, to chapter 17 of Exodus and verse 12. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands. Now these are the words, the next verses, next words in this verse are exactly the same as in John chapter 19 and verse 18. You can read them in whatever language you like, Greek, Aramaic, or Hebrew. They're exactly the same words. And the words are these: the one on the one side and the other on the other side. Exactly what John said, chapter 19 and verse 18. Exactly what he said. Look, do you see what I'm mithering about? Thanks. I'm glad you do, but I'll just tell you anyway. Moses' hands were held out artificially. So were the arms of the Lord Jesus Christ, held out artificially. Why in the case of Moses? That the water of life might be preserved. In the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that the water of life, which he is, would be preserved. And that's why John uses the word other instead of thieves. If he'd used the word thieves, I would never, ever have connected the two. But because he uses the word other, I think, why isn't he using the word thief? And that's why. Exodus chapter 17, in the end of verse 12, the one on the one side and the other on the other. And just finally, brothers and sisters, before I let you go to lunch, what is it the Lord Jesus Christ said about his disciples? He said to them, "You're the salt of the earth." Lovely expression, isn't it? Somebody said it to me just once in my life. I think I've done them a favour. "You're the salt of the earth." Salt? Well, it cleanses. Forgive me. It cleanses. It will purify. Salt will do all sorts of things. It will preserve. It will flavour. What is Job says? Is there any flavour in the white of an egg? And the answer is no, but put a bit of salt on it. Ooh, and suddenly you can taste the egg. So salt will do all these things, but that isn't why Jesus said, "I think, you're the salt of the earth." Salt, you see, is hygroscopic. That is to say, it has the natural ability to attract and retain water. If ever we have a dry evening, and you have a barbecue, and leave the salt out, next morning, even though there's been no rain and no humidity, the salt is solid. Somehow this magic material called salt has found the ability to attract and retain water. Jesus said, "You're the salt of the earth, and I am the water of life. Seek me, attract me, and retain me." Which is what we'll try to do as we progress along the road of studies in the Gospel of John.